How long does it take for you to get ready for church? I'm sure that answer varies from household to household. May depend on how much you're able to accomplish the night before, how many children you have to get ready as well as yourself. People have different routines, what they do and how they prepare themselves to come to God's house to worship. This morning we have come to a passage in the Gospel of John. It's the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. We've come across some different people, but the one thing they have in common is that they're getting ready. They're not getting ready for church on Sunday, but they are getting ready for the most important celebration in their calendar, and that was Passover. And throughout this text that we're going to look at this morning, part of which was read earlier, we're going to see how people were getting ready and see how that applies to us today. Because we will find ourselves, I believe, in one of these three categories. As we get ready to come to worship God, we will resemble these folks as they were getting ready for their worship. Now, if you remember from our last message, the setting of the text is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had come to the town of Bethany. His good friend Lazarus had died 4 days before. He met with his sisters, Martha and Mary, ministered to both of them. Then he went and had the stone rolled away from the tomb. He called out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus came out of the grave. An outstanding, stupendous event that would have tremendous ramifications for all that were there. And as we pick up in our text in John 11, verse 45, John records, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now you might expect, verse 45, that many would come and put their faith in Jesus. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine anybody in today's world going to a funeral home, right into the visitation or maybe at the funeral service itself, walking up, taking the dead person by the hand and raising them back to life? You don't think that would have an impact on the people that were there? I mean, that person could probably write their own ticket. But when we get to verse 46, that we might shake our heads. As the legendary preacher George Whitefield put it, "I can tell you of a greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. And what is that? Why, that some of those very persons who were on the spot, instead of believing on him, went their way to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." How amazing is that? Even though they had seen with their own eyes Jesus call somebody from the grave, they did not believe. You might remember the story that Jesus had told of the rich man and Lazarus. And by the way, it's not the same Lazarus that we're talking about here. And the conversation that they had after their earthly lives had passed. And the rich man said to Lazarus, said to Abraham, "Send Lazarus back. I have five brothers. Let him go and tell them, because I don't want them to come to this awful place I'm in." And Abraham said to him, "Well, they have Moses and the prophets." And the man said, "Oh, they won't listen to that." And what did Abraham say? "If they will not listen to the scriptures, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead." And here is proof. Because they saw it. They witnessed it. They experienced it. And yet their hearts were so hardened. They did not want to believe because they preferred their sins to the Savior. This is an act of the will. I saw a book at a Christian bookstore just this last week, and the title of it was, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Because it takes more faith, and I might add more blind faith, to believe there is no God than to just accept all of the evidence that is there. However, you find people who will do just that. They refuse to believe despite the evidence that is given them. And sometimes we're going to encounter people like that. And it's because faith is more than just being convinced intellectually or even emotionally. There is the act of the will. There is the surrender of a person's will to saying, I will accept Christ as my Lord. I will allow Jesus to tell me what to do and how to live. And that's a big step. That's a step that many people are just not willing to take. So what did they do? In this passage, the critics declare war on Jesus. We read in verse 47, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was the supreme governing body among the Jews. Now, remember, they were still under Roman domination. So the Sanhedrin could only act within the parameters that Rome set. But Rome basically told the Sanhedrin, look, on areas of your religion, on areas of your culture, you can rule. If it gets beyond that, then we have to get involved. This is why later they would go get Pontius Pilate involved to do away with Jesus. But here the Sanhedrin comes together. The Sanhedrin was comprised of two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in some ways, they're a little bit like our two political parties. They had different viewpoints. They had different beliefs. The Pharisees, theologically, were the conservatives. They accepted all of the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in heaven and hell. I would dare say that if we were to be transported back in a time machine 2,000 years ago and we lived in ancient Israel, we would probably all be Pharisees. Because biblically speaking, they held to many of the doctrines we do today. On the other side, you had the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's all they considered was Scripture. They rejected the idea of a resurrection. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. They just said, when you die, that's it. You're done. They didn't believe in angels or demons, anything supernatural. They were more interested in the politics than they were the spiritual. They were more interested in keeping power than they were in pleasing God. The Sadducees were intensely political. They were the wealthy and aristocratic party. They were the ones who would collaborate with Rome because they were allowed by doing so to retain their wealth. They could keep their comfort and their position of authority. And so they were willing to deal with Rome. Now, something that I didn't realize, and you may not as well, almost all the priests were Sadducees. See, the Pharisees were the scribes, but the priests, those who ran the temple, were Sadducees. And they outnumbered the Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. And so when they all come together, you know, the Pharisees called the meeting, but it was really the Sadducees who ruled the day. The foremost speaker that's identified is Caiaphas, the high priest. Joseph Caiaphas had been appointed high priest in AD 18. So about 15 years prior, he had been appointed as high priest. Now, his father-in-law, Annas, who we will come across later on in our study of John, he had been the high priest the 7 years before. And in fact, after Annas was done being high priest, five of his sons or sons-in-law all followed him into the priesthood. So it was a family racket. This is as close to the Sopranos as you get in the New Testament, was the way they controlled the temple. And they really controlled the temple. Paul Meyer comments about Caiaphas. He was a worldly wise Sadducee whose overriding policy was to maintain the uneasy compromise between Jewish and Roman authority in Palestine. Caiaphas, like any Jew, would have preferred an independent Judea, but he had the political sense to realize that Rome's was not a passing power in the eastern Mediterranean, and the road to success lay in continuing cooperation with the empire and its representative, Pontius Pilate. So the Pharisees come and they open the meeting with these words, "What are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Notice what they're afraid of. Rome is going to come and it's going to take away our place, our position of authority, our wealth, our comfort. They would destroy the status quo by which they had the power and the privilege. And that simply could not be permitted. So Caiaphas silences the debate. He says, "You know nothing at all." And if that sounds rude and insensitive, it was. We know from Josephus that Caiaphas was that kind of a person. And he was not above browbeating and criticizing even his own peers. "You do not realize," he said, "that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation should perish." Now, we read those words and we think, wow, that sounds rather noble. I remember one of the Star Trek movies where at the end of this movie, it's, you know, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one. Sounds very noble. But that wasn't what Caiaphas was thinking at all. Neither Caiaphas nor the others were basically concerned about right and wrong. They weren't even concerned for the nation as a whole. But the position of the privileged class is threatened, and their action would save this privileged class that the high priest recommends. That one man die for the people is a simple prophecy of what Jesus would do on the cross, but on Caiaphas's lips it is sheer cynicism. And yet God can take even the most cynical and cruel intentions and turn them around for His glory. We see this, John writes in verses 51 and 52. "He did not say this on His own, but as high priest that year, He prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." You know, John isn't just even looking at the nation Israel here. He's seeing all of the people of God. And what I believe is just a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. There are those who try to separate Israel and the church. It's just not there. Jesus died for all of the children of God and to bring them, to make them one. So we read in verse 53, "From that day on they plotted to take His life." Jesus becomes public enemy number one there in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. In fact, we're told in the last verse of the chapter, the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone was found out where Jesus was, he should report that they might arrest him. In fact, we might know how that arrest notice read, because in the rabbinic writings, in the Talmud, there is an indictment against Jesus. He is called by His Hebrew name, Yeshu HaNosari, Jesus the Nazarene. "He shall be stoned because He has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in His favor, let him come forward and plead on His behalf. Anyone who knows where He is, let him declare it to the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem." Now, according to the legal custom of the time, a court crier had to publicly announce this and post it about 40 days prior to a trial. So in the days and weeks coming up toward Passover, you see the most wanted posters going out. You know, when the ancient Jews would come to the post office, you know, there would be Jesus. Most wanted. If you know where he is, let us know, because we're going to arrest him. And then one last part of their plot is revealed in John 12, verses 10 and 11. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. You see, they refused to accept Jesus for who he claimed to be. But here's Lazarus. How do you refute that? I mean, here, walking, living evidence of what Jesus claimed to be. So instead of believing Jesus, they proposed to destroy the evidence by killing Lazarus as well. Now, the scriptures do not tell us what happened to Lazarus, but from what we know of early church history, they did not succeed in killing Lazarus. But he, in fact, became a missionary and was able to spread the good news about Jesus later on. But that was their plan. Nothing was going to stop them from protecting their power and their prestige. These folks were getting ready to rumble. They were declaring war on Jesus. Now we are introduced to another group in verses 55 and 56. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all?" See, Passover was the ultimate festival on the Jewish calendar. Well before the feast, people would come up from the countryside because they had to purify themselves ceremonially before they could observe Passover. The law was very strict in those regards. And because so many came to Jerusalem, they tried to get there early, because the lines would be very long in order to ceremonially wash their hands and their feet and whatever else needed to be done. Now the point of this John is making is to make clear that well before the actual feast of the Passover, you'd have a large number of people in Jerusalem. It sets the stage for the triumphal entry that we call Palm Sunday, which we're going to look at next week. So people are coming, and as they come, they're curious. These are the curious folks. They're wondering about Jesus. Would he show up? Would he perform more miracles? Would he confront the religious leaders again? I'm sure John had this segment in mind when he wrote in chapter 12, verse 9. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. Imagine people peeking in the windows. They just want to catch a glimpse of this guy who had been dead 4 days and had come back to life. They were curious. It's just like today, if a celebrity were to pass by and people would be lining the streets and just trying to get a glimpse or maybe take a picture of him. Curiosity is a recurring theme that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus attracted large crowds, but he had very few committed disciples, didn't he? There were a lot of people that were curious. They wanted to be entertained. And if they were lucky, they might get something for nothing. Remember the thousands that he fed on the hillside with just the small lunch? What did Jesus say to them afterwards? He said, "You're not coming here because you believe. You're looking for me because you ate your loaves and had your fill. You got something out of it yourself." And even today, this is still true. Many churches are full, but how many are committed? I've seen recent polls that say that over 90% of Americans believe in God. But would you call ours a godly culture? No. There's a lot of curiosity. There's a lot of people who want to be entertained, and they come to church to feel good. Now, it's not a bad thing if you leave church and you feel better than when you came in. But if that's the only reason you come, you're missing the point. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here for what we can get out of it. But as we're going to see, worship has a whole different mindset. Now, this isn't new even in the time of Jesus. God exposed this attitude back in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 33, verses 30 through 32. A passage I think is so relevant for today. God is speaking to Ezekiel and he says, "As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that has come from the Lord.'" Ezekiel was popular. People were talking about him and they weren't talking bad about him. "Hey, this is a great preacher. Let's go hear the word of the Lord." Now, most preachers would think, "This is great. Wow, I've got lots of people in my congregation. They're coming. They're hearing. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice." And if that does not summarize the entertainment mentality of many churches today, I don't know what does. That we've come to entertain and our whole purpose is to fill up the pews. And the bigger the attendance, maybe the bigger the offering. And that's basically what the whole point is. And we want to make people feel good, so we're going to tell them what they want to hear so they'll come back. That's not what Jesus ever did. That's not what the church is all about. And that's not what worship is. See, these folks were getting ready for Passover, but their attitude demonstrated that they were curiously wondering what they could get from God rather than what they can give to God. And that leads us to our last person, last category of people, who's personified by Mary, the brother of Lazarus. Now we get into chapter 12. John begins this chapter in Bethany. There is a banquet held in Jesus' honor. Just in passing, I want to mention that there are similar episodes recorded in the other three Gospels that sound a lot like this. The one in Matthew and Mark, most scholars believe, is the same as here in John, but the one in Luke is a separate episode, because there are a lot of differences between Luke and the other three. But Matthew, Mark, and John are all talking about this same incident. We're told that in Matthew and Mark that this took place in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know much about Simon, except that he must have been a former leper, because if he was still a leper, he wouldn't have been allowed in town. More than likely, he was a leper that had been healed by Jesus, because we know that there were many lepers who were healed while Jesus was on earth. There is a connection between Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Martha was serving. Lazarus was one of the primary people at the meal, and Mary comes by. Now, many think that perhaps Simon was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It's also possible he might have been the husband of either Mary or Martha. We don't know. But there seems to be some connection that's there. At any rate, during the meal, Mary comes in unnoticed. She carries with her an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. We are told that the worth of this perfume was a year's wages. So think about how much you put on your W-2 form last year. That's how much this cost. An entire year's wages. And she brings it in, and she begins to anoint Jesus. Now, here we're told that she anointed Jesus' feet. The other passages say she anointed Jesus' head. With as much perfume as she had, she probably did both. But at some point, something takes over. It may have been enormous gratitude for salvation. It may have been overwhelming grief for the ordeal he was about to suffer. But whatever it was, she knelt over his feet, broke open the jar, and emptied this perfume on Jesus' feet in what Chuck Swindoll calls a lavish gesture of worship. And she began crying, and she drenched his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And the scent from that perfume filled the room. It brought everything to a standstill. And here we see love's extravagance. Mary took the most precious thing she possessed, and she spent it all on Jesus. It shows us that love is not really love if it nicely calculates the cost. True love gives all, and its only regret is that it doesn't have more to give. But even more than love, I believe that this action displays worship. Think of the significance of what she did. She anointed Jesus. You say, yeah, we already heard that. But do you know what the word Christ means in the Greek? It means the anointed one. Same thing that the Hebrew word Messiah means. Now back then, they anointed two people officially, kings and priests. And we are told in the scripture that Jesus is our great high priest and he's the King of Kings. Here is Mary anointing Jesus. If we could make up a word, she was Christing him. She was acknowledging that he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one because she was actually anointing him. This is an acknowledgement of her faith that she believed in who Jesus was, that he was exactly who he claimed to be. Now, believe it or not, Mary's actions were not met with commendation, but criticism. She's condemned for letting her hair down. I mean, that's something that a good Jewish woman wouldn't do in those days, not in public. She was condemned for the expensive perfume that was used. We read in the other passages that Simon, the host, the other disciples here, particularly Judas Iscariot, all looked down on Mary for her actions. Everyone, that is, except Jesus. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She's done a beautiful thing for me." I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Matthew records those words. She gives us an example of what worship is all about. She wasn't just curious, wondering what Jesus might do for her. She was truly committed, and she understood what true worship is all about. It's what we give to God, not what we get from Him. Now, historically, this text records a pivotal point in the life and ministry of Jesus. The rising animosity of the religious leaders boils over into a murderous plot. Jesus's rebuke of Judas at this time was what really sent him over the edge. And he ends up going to those same temple priests and agreeing to betray Jesus. The stage is set for the ultimate Passover sacrifice. But I think this text also reveals a lot about us. I opened my message this morning by asking the question, how long does it take for you to get ready for church? Maybe the question should be, what are we getting ready for? What is it we come to expect when we come into God's house? You see, some folks are interested only in keeping the status quo, and they're critical of anyone or anything that threatens it. Some are even prepared to go to war if necessary to retain their position and their preferences. Their churches are rife with politics, power plays, and even splits. Preachers who don't fit in their ideas are run off, and people who don't fit the mold are similarly shown the door. We still have people like that today. Other folks are more curious, wondering what's in it for them. They're looking to be entertained or even enriched by what God or the church can do for them. But don't ask them to get involved. They make a lifestyle of sitting on the fence, not willing to pledge either way. And then there are those who are truly committed. They're not concerned about what other people think. They're not concerned about what they get for themselves. Their primary focus is on worshiping God. and they are prepared to pour out their love on Him, whatever the cost. So my question to you this morning is this. Are we getting ready for war? Are we getting ready for wonder? Or are we really getting ready for worship when we get ready for church? What do you come to do when you come to God's house? We should all be like Mary, and our focus needs to be on Him.